So Luke 23, verse 50 to 56. Being a minister in a church, I've had my fair share of planning weddings and funerals. And oftentimes when I plan a wedding, I would sit down with the couple weeks, months in advance, and we'd go through premarital counseling, but we'd also talk about the service and the ceremony and what it would look like. And there's one big question that I ask, along with the other big questions, and that is, do you have a wedding director? Do you have a wedding director? Because what happens, what I've learned very often, is that we plan a ceremony, and the couple's happy with the ceremony, and then you come to the day before the wedding, or the 2 days, and we have this wedding rehearsal, and then Aunt so-and-so from out of town comes and shows up, and she's going to now direct the wedding, and she just changes the plans completely to what we had. And so a wedding director is very important, the one who directs the wedding, but it's so important that they connected with the planning stages so everybody's on board. Same thing even goes with funerals. In funerals, though, we have a funeral director, a professional funeral director, and oftentimes in planning wedding and funerals, we'd sit with the family and ask what songs would they want to be sung, hymns, who would speak in the eulogy, or what would you like to have said, what scripture verses, etc. But every once in a while, I actually get the person themselves, whose funeral it is, before they pass away, say, these are some of the things I'd like to have done at my funeral. Actually, I've known my mother-in-law for the past 27 years, and for the past 27 years, I know what my mother-in-law wants done at her funeral. And every time she goes to a funeral, she'll come back and she'll change a few little details and say, hold on, I would like to put that into my funeral, and so on. But she has a question for you. If you were able to plan your own funeral, and not only plan your own funeral, but direct your own funeral, what would you like and what would you have done? What we're about to see in this passage of Scripture is that Jesus actually plans his own funeral. Not only plans his funeral, but he directs his own funeral as well. He does this through divine providence. Now, what is divine providence? Well, when you ask the question, what is providence? Some of our younger members here might say, well, Providence is the capital city of Rhode Island, right? And you'd be right if you said that. But where does providence get its name from? What does providence mean? Providence has to do with God being in absolute control. It has to do with the sovereignty of Almighty God. Providence is when God can take every thought, every word, every deed, every action of every single human being on the face of this planet, and sometime, some way simultaneously through his sovereignty work out his perfect good and will and purpose. And that everything that he's done and said, whether good or evil, on this earth, through God's providence, he brings about his goodwill and his pleasure. Every single detail, every little millisecond. For example, Proverbs speaks of providence in this way. Chapter 16 and verse 9. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but God directs his path or his steps. Romans 8 verse 28, another popular passage of Scripture. For we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Everything that happens, good or bad, evil, sin, and righteousness, God works all these things to accomplish his good, perfect purpose. And that connects us to Genesis chapter 50. Remember when Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery, thrown in a hole, sold off to the Ishmaelites. Eventually he's working for Potiphar. Potiphar's wife accuses him, and he lands up being thrown into prison. But eventually he lands up at the right hand of the superpower in Egypt. And when he meets his brothers again, years and years later, what does he say? He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. The very same intentions that you had in your heart for evil, God has used it to fulfill his good and perfect purpose. That's the hand of providence. That's how God sovereignly works through everything. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1 says, the hearts of kings are like streams of water in the Lord's hands, and he directs them wherever he wills. Not just the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, but the kings of Egypt, the pharaohs of Egypt, the kings of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Medo-Persians and the emperors of Rome, the evil kings, they're like streams of water in God's hands. He is sovereign and he providentially guides them to fulfill his purpose for this world and for his universe. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every single decision comes ultimately from the Lord. That's sovereignty. That's providence. And Jesus Christ now providentially guides and directs his death and his funeral. By providence, Jesus gives up his spirit from the cross. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And boom, immediately he's with the Father on the throne in heaven. And a little while later, the thief who repented right next to him on the cross, zhoof, is ushered into paradise and he's with the Lord Jesus Christ. From the throne of heaven, now Jesus directs his own funeral. He planned this since the beginning of time, and now he providentially directs his own funeral. So over the last week, what did we look at? Can you remember what we studied last week? 6 hours on the cross. 6 grueling hours. Jesus was mocked and taunted, the jokes, but we said the people were changed. Can you remember who was changed on the cross? Who were witnessing this? The darkness fell. 3 hours it was darkness. Jesus commits his spirit, and we see the earthquakes, the rocks split open. And the soldiers that were right there, they were executing him. They said, surely he is the Son of God. They were changed. Then we see the people that were all around, mocking and taunting, but they go back, beating their breasts, and they find the temple curtain torn from top to bottom. They were changed. And then the few acquaintances, as Luke calls them, acquaintances of Jesus. We see John and Jesus' mother and a few other ladies standing right at the cross, close by. But after all this darkness and after the wrath of God falls and they hear, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Luke tells us they were standing a lot further back. Changed. But there were others that were changed too. Two men. We're going to look at them today. Joseph of Arimathea and a man named Nicodemus. And we're going to see a few faithful women that are still there as well. But we're going to focus more on them next week on the resurrection. So let's have a look. Why did God use these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and not the 12 apostles? Well, sometimes in life, there are certain times we depend on certain people, and sometimes we know who we don't use or we can't depend on. For example, in my own wedding preparation, my only responsibility was to ask a friend of mine to take the glasses back to the club that we rented them from. Let me just do a disclaimer there. I always go through my sermon with my wife. And she said, when you say glasses back to the club, make sure you explain those are not alcohol glasses. In those glasses were Coca-Cola, Fanta grape, and cream soda. All right? And so, and also, the club was not a nightclub. It was a sports club, a tennis club, where we rented the glasses from. So there you go. No problem. And so, my only job was to go back to to tell my friend, take the drinking glasses back to the club. Please. And I had weeks and even months to tell him that. That was my responsibility. Come wedding, you know, Lucy, what she does in her normal style, she's got a little chocolates in her cards. And at the reception, she's thanking everyone because we didn't have a lot of professionals. We had volunteers help us. And thank you so much for helping with this and that. And we asked my friend Graham, how did you know to take the glasses back? Because I forgot to tell you. He said, when I got home, I opened Lucy's card and the chocolate. And I said, thank you so much for taking the drinking glasses back to the club. So that's what I knew. I better go take the drinking glasses back to the club. And so when Jesus planned his funeral, he knew he needed certain people that would actually accomplish the task. And so he didn't depend on his apostles. He didn't depend on me. But he depended on a new guy that comes onto the scene. A new guy to us, but known by Jesus since the beginning of the world. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. Let's have a look at what Luke chapter 23 tells us about him. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. We see all four Gospels talk about this funeral. All four of them. And in all four Gospels, we see no hymns, no songs, no eulogy, no sermon. But it's really the most precious funeral there's ever been. The Gospel writers tell us that Christ uses this man and he directs him to lead his funeral. A man named Joseph, and then in a little while we'll see someone else as well. So let's go through this now, verse by verse, as we see more about who this Joseph is. Let's look at verse 50 to 51. All right, so we're not sure, commentators are not sure where Arimathea is today, and it's not really all that important where he was from. What is important to us is who he is. And the Bible tells us he was looking for the kingdom of God. And when we see that phrase for these Old Testament saints that are actually in the New Testament, it's right there at the time of before or just on Jesus' crucifixion, we see some other people, Zechariah. Zechariah, who's the father of John the Baptist. Remember him, a priest in the temple, burning that incense for the people, and then the angel comes to him and tells him that he's going to have a son who's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. They're going to call him John, John the Baptist. And he is told, we are told of him that Zechariah was looking for the kingdom of God. Then there's another person, Anna. Anna was an old widow lady who was in the temple, who spent most of her life in the temple when Jesus Christ was born. She was looking for the kingdom of God. Close to Anna was another man, Simeon. And Simeon was the man when Jesus was born, 8 days later came for circumcision, and Simeon took his hand, took him up in his arms in the temple, and he prophesied over Jesus' life. And he told Mary how her heart was going to be pierced because of what's going to happen to her son. He was looking forward to the kingdom of God. And then we see John the Baptist himself, the Bible says, he too was looking for the kingdom of God. And that's why when he preached, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This is a picture of those who were saints of God, who truly wanted the kingdom of God. They didn't have ulterior motives. They truly sought after God. And so these people we see, now Joseph of Arimathea is one of these people. So not only was he looking for the kingdom of God, but the Bible says he was a good and righteous man. Now good and righteous, is anyone, human being, really good? When we read through the scriptures, we see that. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 19, when the rich young synagogue ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher." And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Jesus was saying, "Well, do you know who I really am? Is that what you're saying? Do you acknowledge me as God, the Son?" But remember, later on that synagogue ruler went off because he loved his money more than Jesus. But no one is good but God alone. So Romans chapter 3 tells us about that. Romans chapter 3 actually paraphrases a number of other passages in Scripture. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 are all wrapped up in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 to 12. Let's see what that says about the goodness of man. Romans 3 from verse 10. So what do we see from this passage? If Joseph is called good and righteous, does it come from himself? Of course not. His righteousness comes from outside of himself. Luke and Mark tells us about this righteousness. It's imputed righteousness. It's righteousness that comes from that transaction, from an exchange, from that covenant that God has made, that Christ has made with his people. He has taken our sin, placed it upon Jesus, and taken Christ's righteousness and placed it on others. And so that's the goodness and the righteousness that we see that comes through faith. So he has faith in God, faith in Christ, and that's what makes him good and righteous. But look out, look what the Bible also says about this man, Joseph. Matthew 27, verse 57 describes him as a rich man, a disciple of Jesus. Luke tells us he's a member of the council. What's the council? That's the Sanhedrin. That's the 70. That's the Supreme Court of the Jews. Mark tells us in Mark 15 that he's actually a respected member of the council. Now, not all of the councilmen were respected members. And now he's a respected member. So, high-ranking, respected member of the Supreme Court of the Jews. Remember these guys? These are the ones who actually sentenced Jesus to be crucified. to take to Pilate and say, blasphemy, he needs to die. But Luke adds something very important. Luke says he had not consented to their direction and actions. In other words, although he was a high-ranking officer of the Supreme Court, of the Sanhedrin, he did not say, crucify him. He did not consent to this. All right, let's continue. Verse 52 of Luke chapter 23. All right, thank you, Eva. So until this point, although Joseph believed in Jesus, he hadn't made it clear to others outside, or at least not to many. Why? Because it's very dangerous for him. Fear of man got a hold of him. Fear of losing his title, his position, his livelihood, all his friends, everything he had ever known would be radically changed if he said, I actually trust that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John helps us out as we understand this more in John chapter 12. Look at what John tells us. Thank you. So Joe was one of these secret believers. But now that Jesus was dead, now that he had witnessed this incredible spectacle that Luke tells us about on the cross, where Jesus said, Father, forgive them. When God, Jesus said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. There was blackness and darkness for 3 hours and an earthquake. Rocks split open. And now Jesus is dead. And Joseph says, I have to do something. I have to do something. I need to take, it's a massive risk, but I will do it. But really what's happening, the providence of Christ. Christ is guiding now Joseph from heaven, from his throne room, and he prompts him to overcome his fears and to step up and to do this. Look at John chapter 19, verse 38. All right, thank you. So this was a huge risk for Joseph to do this. But he showed compassion and he went and he buried the body of Christ. John helps us even more in chapter 19. He tells us about the laws of the Jews and what the Jews wanted to do. They wanted to get rid of the body. Their religious holiday was coming up, their Sabbath was coming up, their Passover, and they said, we have to get rid of the body. All the time still, Jesus in complete control. Look at John chapter 19, verse 31 to 37. All right, so having these bodies out in the open, Jews said, no, get rid of it. They don't want dead bodies before their Sabbath begins. They don't even want half-dead bodies before the Sabbath begins. It's going to defile the city. It's going to defile their Passover weekend. Get rid of these bodies. So they go to the Romans and say, please, get the legs broken and get rid of these bodies. Now, it's amazing that these Jewish leaders who actually said blasphemy, who rejected the Son of God, now care so much about their religious Sabbath. We saw the same thing when Jesus was alive, right? When Jesus, the whole time, they're so religious about their Sabbath, but they didn't care about anything else. And so we see in the crucifixion, as we said last week, was not just about loss of blood. How do people really die from crucifixion? Was eventually they ran out of breath. They died of asphyxiation. Crucifixion often took up to about 3 days. That's how long people hung on the cross for until they eventually died. But this was illegal. Remember we said, according to the Jews, they couldn't have a case like this right before a Sabbath or before a holy day. because you had to have 3 days for this. But here, the day before the Sabbath, Jesus is crucified, the thieves are crucified, and now they have to quickly get rid of the bodies because at 6 p.m., that's when the Sabbath begins. Remember, sunrise to sunset. So 6 p.m., Jesus died at 3 o'clock, and so there's only 3 hours between his death and before the Sabbath begins. Get rid of those bodies quickly. So that's the plan that the Jews want. So what do the Romans do? They take a big metal mallet and they would smash the legs of the people on the cross so that they could no longer push themselves up to breathe. And very quickly they would die, usually because of the shock and the pain or just because they had so little air in their lungs. Now they couldn't take a breath and they would die very quickly. But what do we see here when they get to Jesus? He's already dead. We saw that last week. He's in absolute control. He's already dead because he gave up his spirit. Into thy hands I commit thy spirit. Remember last week we read how Jesus said, no one takes my life from me, I give it away on my own. Jesus fulfills prophecy, the willing sacrifice. Not only that he died for our sins, but that he gave up his life. Nobody actually killed Jesus. They put him on a cross, they nailed him to a cross, but his death, he gave up his own life. But look what scripture says, not one bone was broken. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 says, they shall look upon the one they have pierced. And so sovereignly, providentially, Jesus says, okay, I'm giving up my spirit and they're going to pierce me with a spear and blood and water flows. Prophecy is fulfilled. Look at what Psalm 34 and verse 20 says. According to Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, that original Passover lamb from the Passover, and that from then every time they ate a Passover lamb, you were not allowed to break the bones. It was against the law. Jesus fulfills prophecy as the ultimate Passover lamb of God. Not one of his bones is broken upon the cross. So from heaven, Jesus Christ is directing exactly what happens with his body, exactly what happens to his through his funeral, perfectly fulfilling all prophecy by divine providence. Now look how Christ uses Joseph providentially next. Verse 53.
Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, shroud, and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid.
All right, thank you. So now putting all these Gospels together, look how Christ orchestrates his funeral from heaven. The Jewish leaders come to Pilate and say, can we have those bodies removed quickly because the Sabbath is coming, the Passover weekend is coming, we need to get rid of those bodies. They themselves aren't going to touch those bodies because what happens if a Jew touches a dead body? They become unclean. So they don't want to touch the body, but they say to the Romans, go to Pilate, get rid of those bodies. Mark tells us that Pilate was surprised. Jesus is already dead? So he summons the centurion and the centurion comes back and says, yes, Jesus is already dead. He gave up his spirit. And at that moment, Joseph of Arimathea comes and says, can I take his body? Can I have his body? He asks for special permission. Now this is important because this is special permission. Part of the horror and the tragedy and the curse of crucifixion is that your bodies are supposed to just be thrown away. And those bodies are often eaten by animals and wild dogs and so on. So special permission, in rare cases, you could have special permission to actually take a body and take it away and bury it. But remember who Joseph of Arimathea is. He's a highly respected member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. So he's very familiar with Pilate. Pilate is now the leader of the occupying Romans. And so he knows Joseph of Arimathea, respects Joseph, and says, sure, you can take his body. If one of the 12 apostles came and said, can we have the body? Pilate would have said, no. Other Jewish leaders would have said, no way, because they want to steal his body and pretend that he was resurrected. So, no, you can't have the body. But see what Jesus did? Providentially raises up a man at this time, Joseph Arimathea, a respected member of the Sanhedrin. Mark tells us that immediately Joseph goes and purchases a linen shroud. Now, when you hear the word shroud, some of us, our ears pick up and we go, oh, the shroud of Turin. We've seen that in a book before. Have you ever seen that shroud, that picture of it looks like a negative picture of a man's face with a beard and he's been wrapped up in this shroud. And they say, that's the shroud of Jesus. Don't believe it. That's about 800 to 1,000 years old. This happened 2,000 years ago. That's refuted. It's not Jesus' shroud. So get that out of your mind. Shouldn't have brought it up. But we see now Joseph buys this shroud, this linen shroud, and he brings it to Golgotha, and he takes the body of Jesus down from the cross. Now imagine this in your minds. You've got this religious leader of this caliber, of the Supreme Court of the Jews. And now he's going at night, and he's taking down, just before 6 o'clock comes, and he's taking Jesus' bloody body, dead body, off of the cross. I mean, it's an amazing picture here. Carefully unhinging and dislodging Jesus' arms and his feet from those big nails. Having to wash the body. Part of the Jewish law was before you buried and embalmed the body, you had to wash it down. And so here he's washing the body. But now at this same point, John tells us that another secret disciple enters the picture. John chapter 19, verse 39. Alrighty, so now we see this guy by the name of Nicodemus. Who's heard of Nicodemus before this time? So unlike Joseph, we hadn't heard of him before, but now we say, hold on, that goes all the way back to John chapter 3. Remember, a Pharisee named Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. So again, at night, so he has another secret disciple. He came to Jesus at night, we're told in John chapter 3, and he said, we clearly know that you are from God. Because no one can do the signs that you've done were God not with him. Now that's very big. That's different to all those other religious leaders. The other religious leaders said, you do this by the power of Beelzebul. Remember that? They said, Jesus does this by the power of Beelzebul. But Nicodemus says, no, I know that you are from God. And Jesus, he sits down at night because he's afraid of the other Jews. And the Bible tells us that he was not just a Pharisee, but he was a ruler among the Pharisees. So in other words, he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. He was also a part of these 70, but a secret disciple, coming at night for fear of the Jews. And remember, Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus meant when Jesus said to him, you must be born again. How can a man, once he's old, be born again? And he said, no, it's by the water and the Spirit. And now we see that Jesus Christ cleanses him spiritually by the water, the washing of spiritually of the water, and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, saves Nicodemus, because here he comes as the secret disciple. So now we see two men, Joseph and Nicodemus. They risk it all, their place in society, their jobs, their titles, their place of worship, perhaps even their very lives, and they prepare the body of Jesus Christ. They get this man-made tomb that's hewed out of a rock in his garden that's nearby. And Nicodemus brings how many pounds of spices? 75 pounds of spices. They use this to stop the corpse from stinking. You know, when in France, we often talk about the fragrances of France because of all the perfumes. But you know why France is so popular for their perfumes? It's because when they invented those perfumes, most of the French didn't bathe much. And so they had to cover up the stench. And so that's the picture. All these spices and perfumes are to stop the body, the corpse, from stinking. And so Joseph and Nicodemus take Jesus' body. They place him in a tomb, very expensive tomb, and not a common thing for people to be placed in a fancy tomb like this. Matthew tells us that it's Joseph's own tomb. It belongs to Joseph. Luke tells us that no one had ever been laid in this tomb. He calls it a borrowed tomb. That's a fulfillment of Scripture, isn't it? He would be laid in a borrowed tomb. But it only needed for those 3 days, part of Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday. And the Jews considered that as 3 days, part of Friday, Saturday, Sunday. We don't know the age of Joseph of Arimathea, but the fact that no one had ever been laid in his fancy tomb means that he must have been quite young, because that means none of his parents, mother or father or wife or children had actually passed away. You know, years ago, I was told by a widow in one of our churches that her dad bought 4 burial plots for their family, one for him, one for his wife, one for her sister, and one for herself. But these girls grew up, they got married, and they had children of their own. And so she went to her dad and said, Dad, you can actually sell those burial plots, because now I'm going to be buried with my family. You know what the father said? Never. Those burial plots are bought for you, for your sister, for your mother, and for me. And that's where you're going to be buried. She said, but Dad, I've got my own husband now. I've got my own children. Never! It's amazing how we can not understand these kinds of things. But look at the graciousness of Joseph of Arimathea. Speedily, they had to put him in a tomb. And here, he puts him in his own family's tomb. How gracious of him to do this. But what he didn't know, that Jesus would only need this tomb for the weekend, because he was about to rise again. The amazing planning and orchestration we see of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to do it in time for the Sabbath. As we said, when did Jesus die? What was the time? 3 p.m. When did the Sabbath begin? 6 p.m. So from the second that Jesus said he gave up his spirit, then they had to go to Pilate, ask for the body, go and buy the shroud, go and get the spices, take the body down, embalm it, put the spices on it, wrap it up, and put it into this tomb that only had a three-hour window, probably only a two-hour window because of the hour between his death and when they actually got the permission. So they had to do this very, very quickly. Now, when I became a Christian, I was good friends with this young lady. She wasn't my girlfriend, but I'd pick her up for church on Sunday mornings. She would take 2 hours to put her face on. That's probably why she wasn't my girlfriend. But never mind that, but going shopping with her would be crazy. Here, how much time do these guys have? There's such a small window to get all of this stuff done. The lesson here, even is how we use our time, shows, is your life truly orchestrated by the Lord Jesus? All right, let's look at our last section. 23, verse 54 to 56.
It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The woman who had come with him in Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared the spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment.
So this is important. We see that the woman saw where the body was laid. Now, why is this important? Because many liberal scholars will say, well, actually, they didn't know where the tomb was. So on Sunday morning, when they came to the tomb, they just came to the wrong tomb, and the tomb was empty. It was a tomb that was unused. Here we see Luke tells us they saw exactly where the body was laid on Friday. And then they went, and they prepared some spices, and then the Sabbath, they rested for the Sabbath, and then on Sunday they came back, and they saw that the tomb was empty. So, folks, this is how Jesus Christ's funeral happened. It was planned from the beginning of time by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was directed and orchestrated from the throne room of God by Jesus Christ himself. But it was not very well attended, was it? Where were the apostles? Where were the 11? Remember, there was one who had already committed suicide. Judas hanged himself. But where were the 11? They weren't there. Someone once said, we need to spend our time with those who will cry the most at our funeral. At least we need to spend our time with those who would even show up at our funeral. Well, Jesus had 12 apostles and not one of them showed up. Norval Haldanes, look at what he says. Now, although I like what Haldanes says, and there's truth to it, it doesn't take into account the providence of God. You see, Christ from heaven's throne is providentially, sovereignly orchestrating all of this. Later on, we're going to see what happens to those apostles. They preach at Pentecost. They go out and they preach the gospel boldly, and they get persecuted, and they get thrown into prison. And almost all of them except John die for proclaiming the gospel for their faith. And John lands up on the island of Patmos, imprisoned because of the gospel. But what we see here is providence at work. Why did God choose these men? Why were they there? Because God's hand over our lives, over our hearts, over our thoughts of all people, especially His people. 2 weeks ago, remember we spoke about Simon of Cyrene. Remember what he did? He carried the cross of Christ. And we asked the question, well, where was Simon Peter? God had to use another Simon. But you see why God used another Simon? Because God had a providential, sovereign plan for Simon of Cyrene. That not only would he be saved, but his family would be saved as well. God orchestrates all of these things. Now the apostles didn't ask for the body of Christ. Why? Because they couldn't ask for the body of Christ. Or if they did, they wouldn't have had permission. Pilate wouldn't have given it to them. So Christ providentially saves some men, and he places these two men, Joe and Nick, and they now rise up for such a time as this, like in the book of Esther, for such a time as this, to fulfill this task, pre-planned by the Lord. So when we come to Christ, as Christians, as believers, some of us immediately run out and we stand up and we preach the gospel. You think about that woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. Immediately after her encounter with Jesus, what does she do? She runs to a village and she tells everyone about Jesus. Or that Gerasene demoniac that was filled with those legion of demons. And the moment they were cast out, he ran. He said, Jesus, I want to come with you. Jesus said, no, go and tell your family. Go and tell your people. And he runs to all the Gentile cities and he preaches the gospel. Tells them what Jesus Christ has done. Immediately, full of boldness, he does it without shame. But then you get some others who are more like Joe and Nick over here. They need a little extra coaxing. They're scared. Maybe they got more to lose. Maybe they're just shy by nature. Maybe they're not fully convinced yet. But whatever the case, God eventually creates a situation, which is pre-planned since the beginning of time, where those gregarious, sanguine, extroverted, bold personalities that spoke up couldn't be there, couldn't stand up, couldn't speak out, or they were silenced for whatever reason. And then, out of the shadows, comes people like Nick and like Joe, and they have to stand up, and they have to speak up, and they have to be changed. It's as if Jesus says, okay, now it's time. You can't stay secret forever. It's time to stand up and to confess me before others so that I will confess you before the Father. It's time. For Joe and for Nick, it took a funeral. What's it going to take for you to stand up and to be bold for the Lord? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture that shows your hand of providence over the lives of all people, and especially the people that you call and raise up. Father, you have a calling and a plan and a purpose in our lives. Lord, that we pray that we will stand up and be bold for Jesus. In your most precious and holy name we pray this. Amen.